You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn them to Romans, and we'll be looking at chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Before we hear it read for us this morning, just a little bit of background. The previous chapters to this, the last couple of chapters in Romans, Paul is giving a list of what we should do to live a Christian life. This week, he says what we shouldn't do. Now, he's making an appeal back to what many of the people who would have been hearing this letter read would have been familiar with, which are your and my favorites, the Ten Commandments. Woohoo! Right? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, right? But he couches it in really interesting terms. And that is, he's been talking about money in the previous passage. So he carries on that theme. And what he says right out of the gate in our passage this morning is, owe no one anything but love. Take all those commandments you want about what not to do, what not to be, but finally, owe no one anything but love. This is one of our authentic letters of Paul. We know from vocabulary and attitude and timing, all these different things, that this is one of the letters that Paul wrote to a community that he was trying to win over. And so listen to these words, knowing that these are some of the earliest words of encouragement to people that Paul was wanting to get on board with what it meant to be followers of Jesus. Let's listen to these words from Romans.
Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of encouragement and direction from so early in our history as those striving to follow Jesus. May our hearts and minds be open this morning that as we consider these words for our lives, we might be open to transformation, and that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. A number of years ago, this question was put to a group of 4 to 8-year-olds. Are you ready? What does love mean? What does love mean? See if you don't think that their answers reflect maybe your experience, but maybe a deeper kind of wisdom. Chrissy, age 6, says, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Right? Love. Bobby, age 7, says, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas, if you stop opening presents and listen. 7. Nika, age 6. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Lauren, age 4. Not sure if Lauren completely gets this. She says, I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. Billy, age 4. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth. 4 years old. I think that most of us have heard that there are different words in the Bible that are all translated as love. Right? There's not a distinction. There are three big ones, right? Philia, which means ordinary human affection, right? That's where we get Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love, or philanthropy, right? That's ordinary human affection. Then there's eros. That's physical affection, right? That's physical attraction. And then there's agape. I love the way my computer pronounces it when it's reading it to me. It says, agape. Okay. Agape. And that in Greek is the kind of unconditional, gracious love that we think about when we talk about our aspirations to be present to one another and treat one another with kindness and love. Agape is a love that doesn't desire, but gives, right? Three different kinds of love. Now, in Jesus and Paul's day, religious leaders, when asked how to live a religious life, they would start with something, as Paul has done, with something like the Ten Commandments. And then, not leaving well enough alone, they would elaborate. And they would add on to the list. They would give examples. Oh, they would give exceptions. They would give applications to help people know what they could or couldn't do. And pretty soon, you've got this huge laundry list of how to do life. But Jesus does just the opposite. He condenses everything into two commandments. Do you remember? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Then Paul does Jesus one better and condenses everything in our passage today to just one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Full stop. That's it. That's all you need to do. Now, I'll remind you of a warning that Rabbi Rami Shapiro adds. It does not say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. People often get that wrong. And then they use it as an excuse to not love someone else because they think, oh, well, I don't love myself enough. When I love myself enough, then I'll be able to love others. Wrong. That's not what it says. It says clearly in the Hebrew and in the Greek, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, as an extension of your very being, as part of who you are. It doesn't matter. If you don't love yourself, then likely you're not going to love your neighbor, right? But you probably are going to take care that you have enough to eat and that you have enough clothing and that you have enough, you know. And if you're doing that for yourself and your neighbor is part of yourself, then you'd think that would be something you would do. Paul's big takeaway from this passage today is not only love your neighbor as yourself, but he says to owe no one anything but love. That's it. That's all you have to do. And this is a debt that a person must pay every day. The church father early in Christian history, Origen, said, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we both discharge every day and forever owe." Right? And that's all fine and good to say. But when you get right down to it, love of neighbor takes risk. It means being vulnerable. It means being open to the possibility of being hurt. It also means annoying people. It also means making enemies. But making enemies means there's more people to love. Love of neighbor means being in solidarity, getting your hands in it, committing yourself at a cost of your comfort, of your popularity, and your station in life. That's what love means. Back in 1874, an African American named Richard Allen was certified as a preacher at the very first conference of the Methodist Church in North America. It was pretty remarkable. 1784, we ordained a black preacher. But all was not as it seemed. He was only allowed to preach at 5 a.m. to black congregations. That's it. In 1786, Allen became one of the preachers at St. George's Church in Philadelphia. This is currently the oldest Methodist building in continuous operation in the United States. Back in the 1780s, though, not everyone was happy about having a black preacher. Allen and the other African Americans were segregated to the balcony of this building and treated as second-class citizens. So finally, in 1787, Richard Allen couldn't take the segregation and disrespect anymore. He got up in the middle of church and he led the black members of St. George's Church out of the building. They just continued going, and they went on to create their own church, which today we know as the African Methodist Episcopal Church, right? Oh, there's Nat preaching at St. George's. Look at that. Okay. Now, today, if you were to stand up and say that African Americans were not welcome in this church for whatever reason, we would have a name for you, and that's a bigot, or worse, because we know that the flame of the Spirit falls on African Americans just like anyone else. Nearly 100 years later, in 1876, a brilliant young woman attended Boston University School of Theology, where she was the only woman in her class of 42 men, where she always felt what she says, quote, was the abysmal conviction that she was not really wanted there, unquote. In the face of discrimination and hardships, Anna Howard Shaw continued on. In 1880, she became the first woman in America to be ordained in the Methodist Church. 1880. But things weren't all that easy. In the 1880s, not everyone was happy about having a woman preacher. Some still aren't today. So Shaw went in a different direction. She went back to school. She returned to Boston University, this time to the medical school, and she received her MD in 1886. No slouch, right? Shaw became an outspoken advocate for the political rights for women and became an activist who worked alongside the likes of Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton to lobby for a national constitutional amendment granting women the right to vote. This is a woman you may not have heard of before, but she is a Methodist woman who had all kinds of influence on the rights of women here today to actually vote. Now today, if you were to stand up and say that women were not welcome in the leadership of this church, for whatever reason, we would have a name for you. Some I can't say out loud. Maybe it would be sexist. Maybe it would be misogynist. Because we know that the flame of the Spirit falls on women just like anyone else. So here we are in 2019. Institutional racism. We don't put up with it. Institutional sexism. We don't put up with it. But we as the United Methodist Church still find room for institutional homophobia. Why? For all the same reasons that we use to find room for racism and sexism. Namely, the Bible tells me so. Or, that's the way we've always done it. Or, we just know for a fact that the Spirit would never be so crazy as to fall on them. Last September, I had a chance to sit down and visit with my friend and mentor, Bishop John Shelby Spong. He was reminiscing about how he just had to laugh after he ordained the first openly gay priest in the Episcopal Church. The media, in their coverage, got it all wrong. The headlines all read, "Bishop ordains first gay priest." Hate to break it to you, but it was not the first time a gay person was ordained. It was just the first time that the church knowingly ordained an openly gay partnered priest. Now, the church has been ordaining gay priests for millennia. I hate to break it to you. This is just the first time that the church was honest. This is about drawing the circle wider and including everyone in the scope of God's unconditional love. Now, one of the things many of you know about the Fellowship of the Fountains is that over the years, we have welcomed and affirmed everyone, regardless of their race, their age, their sex, their ability, their sexual orientation, their gender identity. We are known in Fountain Hills as that church, right? Say it loud, say it proud. We are that church. Yeah, you know, that's the church that actually will welcome anybody, right? Oh, shudder. In fact, I invite you to take out your phones, and if you go to your browser and you enter in the URL, thatchurch.info, guess where you'll be taken? We actually own thatchurch.info. So if people wonder how they can get more information about the church you go to, oh, just go to thatchurch.info. But to make the implicit explicit, 6 years ago in 2013, we voted to affiliate with the Reconciling Ministries Network and join over 900 other United Methodist communities in becoming what's known as a reconciling church and making our open-hearted stance public. Why do something like that? That's the question you get from a lot of churches who resist that kind of open and clear statement. And I have to say, it's because we wanted to say to those here in our fellowship who are LGBTQ and those who have LGBTQ friends and loved ones that we believe, along with Ellen Page, that this world would be a whole lot better if we just made an effort to be less horrible to one another, right? And wouldn't the church be a good place to start? To not be horrible to one another? And it goes deeper than that. When we were being trained as clergy to protest, to picket the Southern Baptist Convention here in Phoenix, yes, I know, we were being trained by Soul Force in the techniques that Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. used of nonviolent protest. And one of the people that was there to train us was the Reverend Mel White, whose books I recommend highly as a background on this whole movement in the United States. But Mel said that it goes very deep for us. As a gay man, he said that it's not good enough for the church simply to say to gay people, you are loved. The church has to start with, we don't hate you. Because that's all they've heard. We have a lot of work to do. And it's a good place to start if we're not horrible to one another. Friends, we have considered a lot of beliefs in the past weeks in this I Believe series, but few of them, I think, are more foundational than love is love. And if we truly believe that God loves all people, then all means all. People have gone to great lengths to convince themselves and others that the Bible somehow supports their conviction that God loves all, but can make an exception for those who make me feel uncomfortable. And that is not okay. If Paul was right in today's passage, and that all we owe to one another is love, and to do so is a never-ending task, then there should be no question that all are welcome in our faith communities just as they are. So in 2014, you might remember that our very own Karen Bailey and Nelda Majors were the lead plaintiffs in the case against Arizona and its ban on same-sex marriage. Then, on the day that the ban was lifted, they were the first gay couple to receive their marriage license in all of Arizona. That day, I made an appointment with our bishop, Bob Hoshibata. And I went in and I talked with him and I said, I think I may be asked to do a very public wedding. And as many of you know, in the United Methodist denomination as it currently stands, clergy are banned from doing same-sex marriages. The bishop, as he is wont to do, was extremely supportive. He said, absolutely, let me know how I can support you in any way. But you need to promise me, so that no one can criticize what you're doing, that you treat them exactly like any other engaged couple, up to and including premarital counseling. This is a couple who has been together for 57 years. And so when I sat down with them, I explained to them that we needed to do some premarital counseling. And so I looked at them and I said, "What advice do you have for me?" The bishop wasn't clear on which way the counseling had to go, right? So some of you might remember that it was a pretty high-profile wedding. It was at the, what's the name of the theater downtown? The Orpheum Theater downtown with a packed house. Karen and Nelda invited Bishop Bob and Greta to come. And on the night before the ceremony, I got a phone call from Bishop Bob. And he said, "I want you to know that when you see me in the front row, that I'm not there for any other reason than to show you support in what you're doing. And to show Nelda and Karen that I support them as well." And then after the ceremony, out on the patio, where every news organization in the state was there with all of their cameras lined up, Bishop Bob kept finding himself, he kept moving around, so that he was always right behind where the cameras were pointing, so that he could be there. So if there was any question in anyone's mind, that they would have seen Bishop Bob there and that I was covered, right? Amazing. And at the reception, I have to say, my last glimpse of the reception when Laura and I had to go home and rescue the babysitter, as we were leaving, I turned around and looked at the dance floor. And there, surrounded by gay and lesbian couples dancing together, were Bishop Bob and Greta dancing. I wish I would have taken a picture. That's just an image that is emblazoned on my memory. Fast forward a few months to 2015, and some of you might remember the Progressive Christianity Fact or Fiction campaign that happened here in Fountain Hills, where 8 other churches here in Fountain Hills worked together to preach a 6-week sermon series against, essentially against the fountains, but overall on the evils of contemporary theology. And while their criticism was veiled in pious language about the need to toe the line on orthodox religious beliefs, the unspoken reality is that the fear expressed by these pastors, I think, was driven by the fear of LGBTQ inclusion. In 2019, many of these churches do not allow women in leadership positions. So LGBTQ inclusion is incomprehensible to them. Now, having been ganged up a little bit like this, ganged up on, I think some of us initially were thrown for a loop, right? But then it was like a collective aha moment where we all said, "Hang on a second, who are they to call us fictitious?" The first Sunday, we had a packed house with an outpouring of encouragement from supporters. Supporters overall who we in the past as a faith community had stood up for in the community. There were representatives here from several LGBTQ advocacy groups. There were Muslims here. There were Jews. There were Buddhists. There were atheists. And among my favorites, on the back row over there, in their beautiful suits and ties, were a half a dozen elders and the bishop from the LDS ward up the street. Now, the LDS bishop and I were laughing afterwards, saying, "Wow, if anybody has theological differences in this town, it's us." But we had done the work ahead of time to make sure that they were invited to be a part of our interfaith worship services and our interfaith activities. Our youth groups have done things together when the other churches in town exclude them and berate them. And so that bishop said to me, "You guys have stood up for us. And so when we saw you getting this done to you, we felt like we needed to be here to support you, regardless of theological differences." One of the most encouraging visitors that day was Bishop Bob and Greta. And as we closed the service, Bob offered these words of blessing. He said to all of us, "I just want to take a moment to let you know that I'm here today with my wife, Greta, to let you know that we support the good work that is being done, to let the world know that Christianity must move with the times. And there are exciting things that happen when we put our trust in God. So I am here today with thanksgiving for you, for all of you, and I am grateful. I am here to let you know, let's not be afraid of what the future holds, but continue to go boldly into that future that God has with us. Representing your annual conference, I say thank you for your good and faithful Christianity in the name of Jesus." Wow. Fast forward now to today, our special general conference's big decision. In my mind, it all comes down to whether you believe love is love or not. But just as there are those within the church who resisted African-American equality and acceptance, those who resisted women's leadership roles, there are those who are convinced that there is no place in the church for LGBTQ folks. Our challenge today is more urgent than ever before, because the younger generation is simply not going to put up with any excuse for excluding their LGBTQ friends or themselves from the grace of God. Let me close with reminding us of these words from our own bishop that day. Exciting things happen when we put our trust in God. May we continue to go boldly into the future. Just a year or so after he said that to us, Bishop Bob put his hands out over the first openly gay female bishop anywhere in Christendom. And he consecrated, on behalf of the United Methodist Church, Karen Olivito, who is now a bishop in our church. I know I've sung the praises of Bishop Bob a lot, but he deserves it. And he is under a lot of fire this week at the General Conference. But I think he's a visionary who has put his money where his mouth is. And he has demonstrated what it means to be a person who knows that love is love. And my hope is that we as a denomination can go boldly into the future. And whatever the outcome of General Conference this week, the Fountains is going to continue to be a beacon of love, of inclusivity, and building bridges in our community. And this attitude is not something that came along when I was appointed the pastor here. This has been in the DNA of the Fountains all along. Not long after Karen and Nelda's wedding, our U-Mom team was serving Thanksgiving dinner at the Watkins Shelter downtown. And after all of the meals were served, out came a cake. I don't know if that was. So somebody had the foresight to bring out a cake that said congratulations or happy, happy about your wedding. And there with several hundred homeless women and the Methodist servers from the fountains and Karen and Nelda, we celebrated this amazing event. And let me assure you, these kind of things don't happen at just any church. After hearing about this story, Dean Anderson, who was one of the first members of the Fountains, is now in his 80s, he came up to me, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "When we started this church, this is the church we wanted it to be." I believe at the Fountains that love is love. And as followers of Jesus, we put love first. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.